great to be with you this morning, and I appreciate the opportunity to present the lesson this morning. And I appreciate Frank reading that lengthy reading for us from Matthew chapter 25. And we're going to spend most of our time this morning in that text because we're going to talk about the judgment this morning. Jesus is coming again, and he's told us he's coming again, and he tells us to be ready for when he comes again. The Lord's description here of the judgment is an answer to a question that the disciples posed to him back in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3. The Lord had just denounced the Jewish nation for their rejection of him as the Messiah in chapter 23. And as a result of that, their punishment was sealed. And he said to them in verse 38 of chapter 23 of Matthew, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." He pronounces that destruction is coming. And then as they were leaving, in verses of chapter 24, it says in verse 1 that the disciples began to point out to Jesus the temple and the surrounding buildings. And he said to them, verse 2, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Well, this piqued their interest. And so they proceed to ask him in verse 3, and now he's on the Mount of Olives. They came to him privately, the disciples, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And so it's a series of questions that they were asking Jesus about. And from this point on, all the way through chapter 25, Jesus proceeds to answer these questions. And they're not all the same. They don't all relate to the same event. Sadly, many people who believe in the Bible are under the mistaken impression that everything in Matthew 24 has to do with the end of the world. But it does not, as I'll point out in just a moment. But they ask Jesus, when will these things happen? He's just told them the temple is going to be destroyed. No stone will be left on top of another. It's all going to be torn down. When is this going to happen? What is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so Jesus goes on to explain to them and answer for them the first part of their question, talking about those events related to the destruction of Jerusalem that would happen in AD 70. And everything that he tells them up to about verse 35 is related to that event. And the reason that we can know that for sure is because of what Jesus said in verse 34 of Matthew 24. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And there is no reason to believe that the word generation there means anything else except what it means in every other place the word appears. And that is that the generation then living. Jesus saying these things are going to happen during your lifetime, during the lifetime of this generation. And so it can't be possibly talking about the end of the world. But that's not all they were asking about. They did ask him about the end of the age. And so he now begins to make a transition to answer that question. In verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." And then he goes on later in the chapter to tell them that they need to be ready for his coming. Because we don't know the hour or the day that Jesus is coming. Because there won't be any signs that would indicate to us that his coming is imminent, that it's at hand. We need to always be ready for his coming. "Be on the alert," he says in verse 42, "for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." And then in chapter 25, Jesus begins the first of two parables to illustrate this point and to drive this point home, the need for readiness, the need to be prepared for when he will come again. The first of these is found in verses 1 through 13, the parable of the 10 virgins. And most of you, I'm confident, are familiar with that story. That here were these 10 virgins with the oil lamps. Five were wise, five were foolish. Five had brought extra oil with them in case the bridegroom was delayed, which he was, and five did not. And just as the hour was approaching and the announcement was made, here cometh the bridegroom, the foolish virgins asked the wise virgins to lend them some of their oil so that their lamps would not go out. And the wise said to the foolish, "No, then there's not enough for both of us. Go into the city, buy from the merchants, and then you'll have oil to trim your lamps." Well, while they were away, the bridegroom came, and the five wise virgins went in with the bridegroom to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the foolish came back, and they knocked on the door, and they implored the Lord to let them in. But he said, "Depart, I don't know you." And the point of that story is that they weren't ready. And there will be people knocking on the door in the judgment, wanting to come in. But the Lord will say, "I don't know you. Be gone." We need to be ready. That's the point of the story. And then the second parable that he tells is in verse 14 and following. He tells them about the parable of the talents. The three men whom the master gave talents to, one was given five, one was given two, and one was given one talent. And the man who was given the five talents and the man who was given the two talents went away and did what the Lord required of them. And when he came back, the man with the five talents said, here's five more. And the man with the two talents said, here's two more. And the Lord said to both of them, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And the man who had been given the one talent said, "Lord, I was afraid. I know you're a hard man. You don't you reap where you haven't sown. So I went and I hid your talent, and here it is. I return to you what belongs to you." And the master said to him, "You're a wicked, slothful slave." And he condemned him for his laziness and cast him out, took away the one talent and gave it to the man that had been given the five. And I think the point of that story is that when we stand before God, he expects us to have done something with what he's given us. That he expects us to produce fruit during the time that we're here on this earth. Whatever talents and gifts and abilities he's given to us, that we are to use those unto his glory so that we have something to give to him back when he returns. And he doesn't want us, he's not satisfied with just giving back to him what he gave us. He wants to see an increase. Well, that brings us now to the reading that we had a few minutes ago, Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. And we don't have the time to cover this passage in depth. We can't look at every verse, but I just want to point out a couple things about it for our consideration this morning. And the point of the lesson this morning is this, is that the ones who will be admitted into the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom of God, heaven, are those who have devoted themselves to serving others. I think that's the point of the message here. That those who will be allowed into the eternal kingdom are those who spent their days while toiling here on earth in the kingdom of God, serving others, doing for others. That point is very clear when you read the story here, when you read the Lord's account of what is going to take place. But before we get into that, I just want us to take a moment or two and try to visualize the scene that Jesus sets for us here in verses 31 through 33. He says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right, and the goats on the left. And so here's the scene that Jesus sets for us here, and let's try to visualize this as best that we can. He says that he will come in his glory. When Jesus comes again, it's not going to be like the first time he came. When he came the first time, he came in the form of flesh. He was born of a virgin. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He took on the form of an appearance of a man. But when Jesus comes the second time, he is going to come in his glory, the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. And just imagine what that might look like. Just imagine seeing Jesus as he really is when he comes the second time. And to help us try to visualize that, let's consider some instances in the New Testament where men saw the glory of Christ. Let's think of the Transfiguration as an example. Jesus took Peter and John, James and John, to the mountain, and the text says he was transfigured before them. His appearance changed. Matthew tells us that his face shone like the sun. And Mark says that his garments were exceedingly white, so white that no wanderer on earth could possibly whiten them. Luke tells us that they saw his glory. What a magnificent image that must have been, to see Jesus in all of his glory. Or how about Saul on the road to Damascus? As he was on his way to persecute Christians, the Bible says that a bright light shone from heaven. And it shone all around him and the people that were with Paul. And later on, when Paul is retelling the story to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he said the light was brighter than the sun. So intense was that light that it blinded him for a period of a few days. And what about the vision that John saw in Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 and following? John was on the Isle of Patmos, and the Lord appeared to him there, and this is what he describes to us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of mighty waters. And I imagine that when Jesus comes again, we're going to see something very much like that. It's going to be bright. Brighter than any light that we've seen. Brighter than the sun even. And the light of his glory is going to shine everywhere. It will illuminate everything. And John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, that when Jesus appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. We will see Jesus in all the radiant glory that he shares with the Father. There won't be any mystery as to what Jesus looks like on that day. We will see him as he is. He's going to come in his glory. He says that he's going to come with his angels. Jesus, when we see him coming on the clouds, will not be by himself, but will be accompanied by the angelic host. Jesus illustrated this in the parable of the tares in Matthew chapter 13. He told them the story about a landowner who had sowed good seed in his field. But during the night, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. And in the morning, the servants saw this, and they said, "Who's done this?" And the owner said, "An enemy has done this." And they asked him, shall we take up the tares? And he said, no, unless you also uproot the wheat. But wait until the harvest, and when the reapers come, gather up the tares and throw them in the furnace, but gather the wheat and bring it into the barn. And later on, the disciples asked Jesus about that, to explain that parable to them. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 36 and following. And Jesus explained that the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. The field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. And so the angels will come with Christ, and they will gather from the world those who belong to Christ and separate the wheat from the tares. And so they will come, and they will be with him. And I suspect that it will be myriads of angels who will accompany Jesus, so numerous that we can't possibly out. But Jesus said also that the nations of the earth will be gathered before him. How amazing is that? That as Jesus will sit on his throne, and before him will be all the nations of the earth. Think of some of the peoples that we read about in the Bible, long since gone, like the city of Sodom, whom God destroyed in the book of Genesis. Jesus said that they'll be there in the judgment. We don't even know where exactly that city was located. We have an idea of its general vicinity, somewhere near the Dead Sea, but no ruins of it have ever been found. It's buried and forgotten. But Jesus said they'll be there in the judgment. Jesus said it'll be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than for the cities in Galilee that Jesus preached and did his miracles, because they didn't believe. And they saw greater things. The men of Nineveh, Jesus said, will be in the judgment. In Matthew chapter 12. Another ancient civilization, long gone. Jesus condemned, again, that generation because the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. But one greater than Jonah is here. They will be there. And think of all the mighty empires we read about in the Old Testament. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, they'll all be there. And then in the New Testament, the Romans, they'll be there. The ones who put them to death. John says in Revelation 1 verse 7 that every eye will see him, even those who pierce it will see him on that day. And all the nations of the world, from the greatest of them to the least of them, will be there. Down to our present time, and even those nations not yet born, all will be before Christ. What an awesome scene that is going to be. How magnificent, how glorious Jesus in all his regal authority and power and splendor on his throne judging mankind. That's the scene that he paints for us here. Well, having thought about that, in the scene of the judgments, having set the stage for that, let's consider now what Jesus had to say about the judgment, and who will be saved and who will be lost. He says in verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty, and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And so Jesus will say to those on his right, because you did these things, you are blessed and you are welcome. And the point of this story is, as I mentioned in the introduction, is that those who are praised by the Lord, those whom he calls attention to, those whom he justifies and will save and admit into the eternal kingdom are those who spent their time on this earth in service, serving, and serving their fellow man. He says to them, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you visited me. The wicked, on the other hand, they didn't do that. They were selfish. They were living their lives to satisfy themselves and to fulfill their own needs, and spent little time, if any, thinking about others and helping others. They did not have the same concern. And so the lesson here of this judgment scene that the Lord paints for us, and what we need to understand, is that if we want to be ready to meet Christ when he comes again on the day of judgment, the way to be ready is to be serving him and working in his kingdom, especially serving the needs of others, because that's the emphasis here. Not merely looking out for our own interests, as Paul said in Philippians, but looking out for the interests of others and helping them. This was a very important lesson that the Lord tried to teach his disciples. You recall that on a couple of occasions they were bickering with one another and arguing with one another about who is to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. On one occasion, the mother of James and John approached Jesus and asked that her sons be permitted the privilege of sitting on his right and on his left in his kingdom to come. And Jesus said it was not his to give. But at this word, the disciples, it says, became indignant with the two. And so Jesus says to them, in verse 24, or verse 25, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so Jesus says to them, you need to be like I am, coming to serve rather than to be served. He says it's not going to be that way for you, where you have people under you, and you have authority over people, and you have the power to command people. You must have the mindset of a servant. Later on in John chapter 13, when the disciples were with Jesus for the Last Supper, Jesus taught them this lesson again. He did it in a very interesting way. He washed the disciples' feet, and they were astonished at this. And Peter was indignant that the Lord would do this, and said, you will not wash my feet. And Jesus said, if you don't allow me to wash your feet, then you have no part with me. We don't have anything in common, Peter, is the point, if you won't allow me to do this act of service for you. Because that is the attitude of a disciple must have. To be willing to do those kinds of tasks, menial tasks, to do the things necessary to serve the brethren. And so Jesus says to them, after he had finished that, in verse 15, he said, I've given you an example that you should do as I did to you. And so on both of these occasions, the Lord tried to impart to his disciples the necessity that they have the attitude of being a servant, and that they look at the needs of others, and that they be concerned about them, and that they do what they can to help them. And that's the thing that is brought out in this text here about the judgment. The Lord says to them, you've done good, because you've done all these things that I require. Well, who are the people that they helped? Jesus said to them, you know, you fed me, you clothed me, you gave me a drink, you sought, came to visit me. And they say to Jesus, when did we see you this way, Lord? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or in prison? And the Lord will say to them, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these brothers of mine, you did it to me. I want us to focus on that statement there. Jesus said, you did it to the least of these, my brethren. Well, who are the brethren? Who are the brethren of Christ? You remember the story in Matthew chapter 12, verse 50? That after Jesus had finished teaching, he was outside and his mother and his brothers were there and they wanted to see him. But because the crowd was so great and because the Lord was so occupied with them that he didn't acknowledge them or didn't notice them. And someone came to him and said, Lord, behold your mother and your brothers. And Jesus said, who are my mother? Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And then he pointed to his disciples and said, these are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. He says, for everyone who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, that person is my family. That person is my brother. And so what I want us to see and understand, and what I think the Lord is trying to emphasize in this explanation that he gives, in this description that he offers to us about the judgment, is that we first and foremost want to be people who serve one another. And he's going to call attention to that. He's going to say, you did these things to my brethren. And I don't mean to suggest that we can just ignore the world and that we don't have to be concerned about people who are not in the body of Christ. That's not the point. And I don't think Jesus is trying to imply that all we need to be concerned about is ourselves. But I think he is trying to emphasize something that is very fundamental. And if you teach, you've probably done this yourself. When you're trying to make a point, you emphasize one thing over another. Not that the other thing is not important, or is it necessary, but you're trying to get your audience to understand this crucial point. And so that's where you put the emphasis. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here, is that he's emphasizing the need that we all need to have, and that is to be mindful of one another and to serve one another and to help one another. And I think the reason for that is simple. If we can't learn to love one another, if we can't learn to have a genuine feeling of affection for each other and a concern for one another's welfare and a willingness to help one another in any way that we can, how are we going to learn to love everybody else who's not in the body of Christ? If we can't have genuine feelings of love and warmth and affection for one another, people who share a common faith, people who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, how will we develop such feelings for those who are not in the body of Christ, the alien sinner? And so he's not telling us ignore them, but we ought to concentrate on meeting the needs of one another, because that will develop in us, I think, the desire to help people both in the church and outside the church. Paul said in Galatians 6, do good unto all men. That's everybody. But, he said, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And if we're not doing good for one another, it's probably a safe bet that we're not doing good for those outside the body of Christ either. And so Jesus wants to emphasize this very important truth, that if we want to please him, if we want to be like him, and if we want to be counted as one of the saved, then we need to be concerned about each other. We need to have a genuine love for one another. And we need to be willing to be people who will make sacrifices for one another. And that's the point, I think, of this story, of this lesson. He says to them that they did this to his brethren, even the least of them. Even the least of them. And that means they show no partiality. They show no personal favoritism. No respecter of persons. They helped everybody, from the greatest to the least of them. It didn't matter. They're not like the man that James describes in James chapter 2, who sees the man come into the assembly wearing the gold ring and the fine clothes, and says to him, "Here, you sit here in a good place." But to the poor man who walks in, who's not dressed in such finery, who's dressed in dirty clothes, he tells him, "You stand over there, or sit by my footstool." That is not the attitude described here by these people that the Lord will save in the judgment day. They did it to the least of them, to those who were less honorable, to those who were less esteemed. They did it to all. They were fair and equitable to all. And by doing it to them, and we've already stressed this point, but it bears repeating, but by doing it to them, Jesus said, "You did it to me." Think about that. I was teaching a class one time, and there was a lady visiting, and she made the comment. She said, "You know, apparently her husband had left her, just wasn't a faithful Christian, wasn't helping her." She said, "You know, I spend all my time taking care of my kids, you know, feeding them, taking care of them when they're sick, making sure they have clean clothes, making sure they go to bed on time, and I try to spend some time with them. I try to teach them some things about God. So I'm doing all these things with my kids, and I just don't seem to have any time for the Lord." And I said, "Oh, really?" I said, "Well," I said, "don't you remember what Jesus said? If you do it to the least of them, you did it to me." I said, "It sounds like you're spending just about all your time to the Lord. Don't you think the fact that you invest so much time into your kids, not only caring for their physical needs, but being concerned for their spiritual needs, don't you think the Lord sees that? And don't you think he sees that as being done to him?" I said, "You know, I never thought about it that way." And I wonder if we get that way sometimes. I wonder if we think, well, to serve Jesus, he has to be the sole object of my time and my concentration. That the only time I'm ever serving Jesus is if I'm home reading the scriptures, or I'm praying to him, or I'm in the assembly and I'm singing to him, or I'm partaking of the Lord's Supper and remembering his death. Yes, we're serving Jesus when we do those things, but don't think that's the only time we serve Jesus. We're serving Jesus when we serve one another. I hope we understand that. You know, if you brought someone to the assembly today, in the Lord's mind, he says, "You did it to me." If you visited someone in the hospital, Jesus is of the opinion, "You did it to me." If you gave someone some food or some clothing or something else that they need, Jesus says, "You did it to me." And so, all the acts of service that we do, in one way or another, are done unto the Lord. And his commandments, all of his commandments that he's given us, so many of them deal with those kinds of things. Being concerned about other people, especially our brethren. When he tells us to love your neighbor as yourself. When he tells us to speak truth to one's neighbor. When he tells us to to do good and to do unto others as they would have, as you would have them do unto you. All of those things have to do with how we treat others. And when we do those things, then we do it. We do it unto Him. And so, to prepare to meet Jesus, we need to take on this mindset, brethren. We need to take on this attitude of being a servant and being mindful of one another and being mindful of the needs of others. And if we would do that, then when Jesus does come again, we can have assurance. We can have confidence. We won't be afraid. We won't shrink back. But we'll be glad to see Him. You ever stop to think about the fact that the judgment day is going to be your last day? We're apt to think that our last day is the day we die. But Jesus said the day of judgment will be the last day. It's going to be your last day. There won't be any more days after that. How would you like your last day to be? Do you want it to be a good day? Do you want it to be a great day? We're going to sing a song in just a moment. There's a song of invitation. There's a great day coming. And it will be a great day for those who are saved. It's going to be a glorious day. It's going to be a day when we finally get to go home and be with the Lord. And if you're not a Christian this morning, we want you to have your last day be a great day. It starts with your obedience to the gospel. Jesus commands that you believe in Him as the Son of God. Repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you haven't done that to this point, then right now as it stands, your last day isn't going to be a good day. But it can be. Jesus invites you, but you've got to come to Him. And so we want to do that this morning. And we sing this song to encourage you to do that. And we hope that you do while we stand and sing.